According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13 this morning as we take a look at the final verse of the chapter, 13:13. Not that we're superstitious or anything. There is a Friday the 13th coming up this month, actually. 13:13. When that was the address of the Munsters, by the way, wasn't it? 13:13. Mockingbird Lane, that's right. Yeah. Why do I remember that? Say, the more I reveal of my childhood and the TV shows I used to watch, the more I think you guys are starting to wonder. All right, I do want to look at faith, hope, and love, and I want to look at them as the operational functions that they are in the light of what we've already studied in terms of the operational function of love. We've dealt with this to some length already from the love standpoint by virtue of verses 1, 2, and 3, that if I speak with tongues of men and of angels but do not have love. And we highlight the idea of having in terms of its operational function. I have become a noisy gong or a clinging cymbal, recognizing that the gift still functions, but it's functioning apart from the operational function of love. Likewise, the gift of prophecy, it still functions to where I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains. So the gift of faith is operational, even minus love, to the point where you can move mountains, the pinnacle, the ultimate extreme of having that gift of faith. And yet love is not at work. Love is not in process there. Likewise, verse 3, the ministry or the effect of giving possessions to feed the poor and surrendering the body to be burned and so forth. Gifts, ministries, and effects can all be pursued minus love. The point being that if you do so, these are the consequences, and they're not good consequences. The clinging cymbal, being of nothing in verse 2, I am nothing presently, and that I profit nothing, ultimately speaking, at the judgment seat of Christ when we receive the ultimate reward or profit for all things that are done in fellowship. These things that are done minus the operational function of love are without profit. So we've already dealt tremendously with the operational function of love. We're going to expand upon that a bit starting today with a doctrinal study on faith, hope, and love combined. And we'll examine these all on an operational function basis. Before we do, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each one of us is filled with the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and for this new day. Father, a bright sunny day, we thank you for the sunshine. We thank you for the new morning and the reminder that your mercies are renewed morning by morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we thank you for that faithfulness to provide a lampstand where the word of God is taught line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Father, we pray for distractions to be set aside, that you would take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. And we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, this study on faith, hope, and love will actually have an introduction under Roman numeral 1 and two developments, a development under Roman numeral 2 and a secondary development or application under Roman numeral 3, and that will serve as its own conclusion, so we won't actually have a formal conclusion to it. Roman numeral 1, as we introduce the idea and begin to give the definitions, we start with the idea of having under main point A, to have. Realizing that the chapter begins with have in verse 1, in verse 2, and in verse 3, and then it concludes with abide in verse 13. They serve as bookends for the chapter. The verb to have in verses 1, 2, and 3, and the verb to abide in verse 13. And we're going to talk about them both here this morning. They are present active indicatives. In all three verses here, most of what we examine in terms of having comes in the present tense. It comes in the active voice. It's not always in the indicative mood. In some cases, it's in a subjunctive mood where we're dealing with a language of potential, where we might have, if we have, in conditional phrases to where the having is not certain, or where the having is dependent upon our volition to whether we do or whether we don't. So if you want to simply mark it as present active and leave off the indicative part, most of what we study will fall under the category of present active in terms of the verb. Many of them will be indicatives. Many of them will be subjunctives. I'll try to point that out as we come to each particular one. But the verb will be echo in every instance. The verb is echo. Echo. The verb is echo. All right? Sorry, juvenile joke. You had to go with it. Number 2192. Now, there are other verbs, though, that are employed for having, because you have verbs for having, you have verbs for possessing, you have verbs for acquiring, you have verbs for holding that are sometimes not echo. They're compounds of echo, or they're other related verbs. And we're going to bring some of those into view as well. But the primary verb is echo, number 2192. And I'm going to come back to this definition here in a moment, but for a brief side trip, let's just consider the English word to have. How much variety is there in the English to have? We can use have in so many different ways, and I thought I'd just run through a dictionary with you. Is that type too small? We can make it bigger. As Morris Proctor points out, he says there's a toolbar button up here that is, he calls it age appropriate. And so just depending on the age, you click on the deal there. The English word have. Yeah. It's a verb, or had, having, has, the different forms of it. Coming from the Middle English and the Old High German. To hold, let's just get to the definitions here. To hold or maintain as a possession, privilege, or entitlement. To hold or maintain as a possession, privilege, or entitlement is something tangible, something that is yours in terms of possession. And this, by the way, and some of this we struggle with not so much for the vocabulary of it or the meaning of it, but for the politics of it and for the philosophy that is really growing to the point where even ownership is debatable now. As far as property, what is property? What are our rights? Should we have anything? And nothing should be yours, because it should be everybody's in the realm of socialism and communism, and the idea that ownership is wrong intrinsically. There's a whole crowd of people that would have you believe that you should not have anything in your possession, because that entails privilege or entitlement. And who are you to have that entitlement or that privilege when there are other people that are not so privileged? All right? So if you ever get involved in those kind of debates or websites or conversations with people that will discuss even ownership of anything is property itself is wrong in their minds. We'll let that go for this morning. We'll just deal with the English word. So you could say they have a new car, or I have my rights. It's something that you hold. It's yours. It belongs to you. To hold in one's use, service, regard, or at one's disposal. The group will have enough tickets for everyone. We don't have time to stay. And so if you have it, then it's at your service. It's for your use. Anything that you have, you can make use of. Or to hold, to include, or to contain as a part or a whole. The car has power brakes. April has 30 days. Our parking lot has 22 spaces, for example, things like that. A second definition of have, to feel obligation in regard to, usually used with an infinitive. We have things to do. We have a deadline to meet. Speaking of an obligation, I have to teach this morning, right? And you have to listen. You don't have to believe everything I say, but you have to listen because it's the Word of God. And you have to compare Scripture to Scripture, considering all things carefully, noble-mindedness. Thirdly, to stand in a certain relationship to. He has three fine children. We will have the wind at our backs. Have can speak of a position in terms of how we relate to something else in our proximity. Fourthly, to acquire or get possession of. That's typically what we think of the most. It's the getting, right? Once you get it, you have it. And so it kind of becomes a synonym for obtain or to receive or to accept. All right. There's even a biblical definition there. If you have, in the old King James, someone has his neighbor's wife. Well, that's have in the sense of marital relations. To be marked by or characterized by a quality, attribute, or faculty. If somebody has a way with words, he has a way about him. He has a nature. You could describe your quality, your attribute, or your faculty. He has a knack for telling stories, right? Or he has a way, he has a sensitivity. I mean, he really connects with people. Why? Well, because he has a friendliness about him. To exhibit or to show something, we use have in that regard. To exhibit or to show something. To use or to exercise, like have mercy. To experience, I have a cold, I have a kidney transplant, I have what have you. To entertain in the mind, that is to have an opinion. Now, when we start to get to the mental exercises, this is where we start to approach the application of it in 1 Corinthians 13, because the love attitude is something mental that we retain in our own thinking, in our own, it's attitudinal in our approach to the things we do, the things we say, and even the things we think. It's not exactly fair to say it's a thinking process itself, because we want to have it as an operational function underneath our thinking process, right? We want love. We want to make use of love in our thinking so that we can also make use of love in our speaking, so we can make use of love in our actions. So it's not strictly fair to say that, well, having love is a thinking process, because having love is an operational function that underlies even the thinking process. So we start to get to these English definitions of have that address the mental aspect of things. And that's what you have there in the terms of experience, to experience something by submitting to, undergoing, or suffering. Think of things that you can have, that they are experiences. You know, you had a birthday party. It was an experience. All right. To cause, did I get through all of six? No, to make the effort to perform an action or engage in an activity. To entertain in the mind, to have an opinion. That's right, we looked at that. 7a, to cause or command to do something, used again with the infinitive. To have the children stay, have them stay, have the deacons pay the bills, have the nursery worker change the diapers, have the carpenter build some doors, have the mechanic fix your car. We use the term have in that regard. To cause to be in a certain place or state, has people around at all times, all right? Or to allow. Have can mean allow. It can give the permission involved, right? You either will have somebody do something or you will not have them do something. We'll have no more of that. Favorite line of my mother's, I think, when I was growing up. We'll have no more of that. To be competent in. You know, how much Spanish do you have? How much French do you have? To hold in a position of disadvantage or certain defeat. We have him now, right? If I have you in my clutches, what does that mean? I have the advantage over you. To take advantage. Here's a good April Fool's definition. To take advantage of someone, if you've been had, right? We use that as an expression. It's a synonym for to bear. If you have a baby, that means you delivered a baby, you bore a child. To partake of, if you have a dinner or have a piece. Could be used in a synonym in a bribery application. To bribe or to suborn perjury or something. If somebody could be had for a price. Those are the 13 different usages. It goes on. Used with a past participle. And we... English has the worst time of it because the forms are so different from have to had to has. And it goes on. Anyway, this illustrates, there's so many more. It just doesn't stop, does it? All right, well, enough of the English. Let's get back to a language I do understand. In terms of the Greek, the BDAG definition goes through many of those same realms. Goes through many of those same concepts, that echo has much of the range of meaning that the English word have also possesses, all right? But when used of an experience or when used of a mental exercise, this is the definition that it gives, to experience something of all conditions of body and soul, generally of conditions, characteristics, capabilities, emotions, and inner possession. Inner possession. And this is where we start to get into the realm of love here, because love is something, it's not tangible. You can't keep it in your pocket. It's not like, you know, your car keys that you just keep it in your pocket and then you could give it to somebody else. And if you give it to somebody else, you don't have it anymore. Now, love, actually, when you express it towards someone else, not only can you transmit that love, but your love is strengthened for having done so. And it's not that you have any less now because you've shared it. I think the reality is you have more because you've been making use of it, see, and now they have received it. Now they can express it. So we start with have. We move on from have to abide at the end of the chapter. And this is your verb meno, M-E-N-O, meno, number 3306. Meno is used literally and it's used metaphorically, meaning to remain or to stay. So it could be used, for example, after class today, we're going to have two services this morning, and then the teenagers are going to meno. They're going to remain, and they're going to stay, because we have a teen class this afternoon. And I'm trying to encourage them that if they forgot about it, and if they forgot to do their Isaiah reading, that's fine, because we're going to do something different than Isaiah this afternoon, so they won't be terrified about that. They can feel free to remain. They can feel free to stay. They can meno. Let's look at a few of these because the idea of abiding itself is a huge doctrine. We're supposed to abide in the Word. We're supposed to abide in love. We're supposed to abide in Christ, and Christ abides in us. So let's go to the Gospel of John, and we'll start to look at a handful of these passages, and then we'll see the interaction between having and abiding. So let's start with John chapter 5. So if it's used literally, if it's used physically, then it could be used of a person who stays or remains, a person who dwells in a particular place. You may not stay there permanently, but you're there for a period of time. It could be used of a mental exercise where you are abiding in the Word of God, where you are abiding in love, where you are dwelling on certain subjects. In fact, if you're like me, then you're prone to a one-track mind, and you might dwell on something for hours and hours at a time. Let's see some of these. John 5:38. And like I say, meno itself becomes its own doctrinal study on abiding. We're going to kind of combine having and abiding for the principles of these operational functions today. John 5 and verse 38. Why am I? Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. That's why. This has a great verse. It's just not the verse I was thinking of. John 5:38. Here is where he was trying to teach them that it was not his own message. Remember, in the Gospel of John, he is revealing the Father. Every chapter he reveals the Father. John 1:18, no one's seen the Father at any time, but the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. He has explained him. And so chapter by chapter by chapter, you have the Father being revealed. Chapter 2 is the Father's house where he drove them out of the temple. Chapter 3 is the Father's gift. Chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. Each chapter is something of the Father. Here in chapter 5, it's the Father's words. Because he's not giving his own message, he's delivering the Father's message, and it's the Father's judgment that he's seeking. So the context for this, verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Remember, under the law, couldn't have just a single witness. Of course, his would be true, but it just would not be admissible by itself as a sole witness. Verse 32, there is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, that's the baptizer, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. Verse 36, and the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you. There's our term meno, abiding. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. And then it goes on to rebuke them how they searched the scriptures. They were brilliant in studying academic studies of the scriptures, and yet they didn't see the very one that the scriptures were testifying of. So, the word abiding there, his word abiding in you, dwelling in you, living in you. The idea is that when we take in the living and abiding word of God, it occupies our very soul. We're to receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. And so when we take in the word of God, it's an active agent that continues to work. That's why as parents, we try to ground our children in the truth of God's word. We want to plant that word in their heart because we can't follow them around all the time. And wherever they go, and particularly if they outnumber you, they can go four different directions, and then you and your wife are stuck. You know, you can't chase all four of them if they're scattering four different directions. You can't follow them around. And, of course, once they grow and go, they're adults and doing the things they're doing. Not only can't you follow them around, but neither should you. They're adults and accountable before the Lord. So you become intercessory prayer warriors at that point. You're not following them around, but what's the Word of God doing? See, it's going right there with them because you've implanted it within them. You've implanted it within them. And sometimes it seems like our earthly words are just going in one ear and out the other. Those are external words. What about the word that's already implanted within the heart? That's why we want to train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's been planted in there and it springs forth to bear fruit. So his word abiding in you. We got that idea of abiding in terms of the durative nature of that verb, the continuous action of that verb in present time, that it constantly does that. All right, chapter 8 and verse 31. This is the mark of a disciple. Most believers are not disciples. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, all right, so they're believers. But note, they're not yet disciples. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And the word continue there is our verb meno, to abide, to remain, to dwell, to continue. So if you abide in my word. So notice, the word can abide in you, and you can abide in the word. It's a two-way street. It's a reciprocal activity. Just as you can abide in Christ, and Christ abides in you. You can abide in the Father can abide in you. You can abide in the Holy Spirit abides in you. It's a reciprocal two-way street when it comes to abiding. There's a sphere in which we can abide, but then internally, the very sphere in which we abide also abides in us. So we've seen it both directions now in just these first two John passages. But notice, if, conditional, if you continue in my word. And I was going to look this up. I believe it's a third-class condition. I was going to pull this up and verify that. If you continue in my word. This is John 8 and verse 31. Because the nature of the conditional phrase, aeon, third class condition, right there, meneta. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. It's a subjunctive mood. Language of potential. If you abide in my word, maybe you will, maybe you won't. It's like if we confess our sins. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. But if you do, then here's the consequences. If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You will know the truth will set you free. See, most believers, in my mind, particularly in our Laodicea stage of church history, most believers are not disciples because they're not abiding in the word. They're saved. There's no question here they're saved. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, they're saved, but they're not remaining in the Word of God. They're not disciples. Remember, the Great Commission is to make disciples. And so part of our target are unbelievers, and we want to give the gospel to. But another group of our target there for the Great Commission is believers that are not disciples. Because the Great Commission is make disciples in Matthew 28. All right, so there's our second use of abide. Still in John chapter 12, verse 46. He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. See, truly, when you believe in Christ, what you're believing in is the Father who made the promise that faith in Christ is the satisfaction and the provision for eternal life. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Who does not remain in darkness? Everyone who believes. Everyone who believes will not remain in darkness. So, where are the unbelievers? They're remaining in darkness. That's where they abide. That's where they remain. A bunch of these in John 15. John 15, starting with verse 7. I am the vine, you are the branches. In verse 5. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. We're going to talk about the nature of this abiding and how it sparks the prayer life. Believers wonder why their prayer life doesn't seem to be getting them anywhere. Well, there's clues in the scripture. For I would ask, well, are you asking in faith? Are you abiding in the Word? If not, then why would you expect your prayers to go anywhere? It goes on, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Now remember, how do you be a disciple? Abide in the Word. If you abide in my Word, then you are truly my disciples. But now how do you prove, demonstrate, manifest for public viewing? How do you prove that you're disciples? Abide in the Word and abide in Christ and bear fruit. That's right. Don't just be a hearer of the Word, but a doer. And then you will prove, demonstrate that you are my disciples to humans and angels alike in the outworking of the angelic conflict. Verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. See, we come to the point where we have to ask ourselves, do we love you more than these? As the Lord was asking Peter, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? And we're going to have to decide, do we love the Lord? Are we functioning in love? Or why are we doing the things we're doing? So much there in John 15. All right. Very quickly then, last few of these, let's get to the Timothys, 1 Timothy 2:15. Like I say, there are so many abiding passages. We're just barely scratching a sampling of them here this morning. It becomes its own study all on its own. 1 Timothy 2:15. This is perhaps the most confusing verse of the entire Bible. Women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue, if they abide, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. So that's the continuing and the abiding. If they don't get all weird and confused and trying to abandon their role and take the man's role in a local church. But if they continue, if they abide, if they remain, if they minnow in faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint, accomplishing the purpose for the designed purpose for their gender, then you don't have a destructive situation there in the local church. Anyway, stay tuned. I'm leaning towards Timothy for our post-Revelation book study coming up. 2 Timothy 3:14, where we're told that evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, minnow. And that's an imperative. It's an order. As with all orders, of course, they can be obeyed or disobeyed. Timothy has to volitionally comply with the instructions he's receiving. So maybe he will, maybe he won't, but it is an order. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Notice the Scriptures are able. Does that mean that they do it? Or when it says all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable, see that able suffix is all important because the word is profitable. Two people can sit here this morning and one can profit and the other can't. Why? Well, maybe one's in fellowship and the other's not. See, one of them set their phone on vibrate and the other one's just vibrating. Because the word's being taught and they're not liking it. And they're not objective and they're not humble. And so they're just sitting there and they're grumbling and they're growing more and more frustrated with each passing moment. Wondering, who does that pastor think he is anyway? Telling me that there's woman-specific, gender-specific roles in the church. Who does he think he is? Doesn't he know this is the 21st century and we have equal rights? And if we want to have women pastors, then we ought to have women pastors. Who does he think he is? So a verse got taught and it sparked something and someone's sitting there reacting with anger, right? And yet the person sitting next to him is in fellowship, taking in the word, and maybe something got provoked, but it was the Spirit that was provoking them in the right kind of way, and they were convicted, and they thought, you know, I really need to make more application there. And so one is profiting, the other is not profiting. Is that the word's fault? No, the word is profitable, able to profit, able to profit, profitable. And like the verse 15 says, that they are able to provide wisdom. And yet the command in verse 14 is an imperative, continue in the things you have learned. Well, what if Timothy doesn't? What if Timothy crashes and burns, suffers shipwreck with regard to his faith? So there's the danger of it there. Why? See, it's not automatic. If it was automatic, Paul wouldn't be warning Timothy not to do it when it comes right down to it. Why warn if it's impossible? Why warn Timothy to continue if it was not possible for Timothy to fall short in that regard? All right, there's a long string of them in 1 John, but I'm going to pass over them for the moment in 2 John because I know they're coming back. I know they're coming back. At least, well, some of the John ones are coming back too. I should have passed by some of those. There is a link between abiding and having. So the ones we haven't read yet are 1 John 2, verse 10, 14, 24, and 27. 1 John 3, verses 9, 14, 15, and 17. 1 John 4, 16. And 2 John 2 and 9. 2 John, of course, only has the one chapter. 2 John, verses 2 and verse 9. Now, I'm going to show you something here. I'm going to go ahead and this is the kind of thing you can do if you're running the software. I'm going to go ahead and click on Menno there, Meneta, and I'm going to run a search on this just so that you can see. Some of the patterns and how they jump out at you. When you do a search on Menno, for example, you get your 118 hits on Menno, and then you graph those results. You know, and that's by chapter. Let me just mark it by, let's see. Yeah, you see where all the uses are. They're all down there in 1 John or John 15. But if we take it back by book, take it back by book. Where did my graph go? There it is. Here we go. This is a better chart. And the fun thing is, if you're the kind of guy that loves working with charts, you export it to Excel, and then you can do all kinds of graphs and tables and charts. And I love charts. I'm just terrible with Excel. I don't know how to use that. But you see where the big jumps out are. I mean, Matthew, Mark, Luke, 3, 2, 7. Then you get to John, 40. You know, more than Matthew, Mark, and Luke combined. All right? You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke combined for 12. John more than triples that with 40. And then Acts, Romans, you get Paul's usage. Paul has a lot because Paul wrote 13 books of the Bible. But 1 Corinthians, notice 8 of them in 1 Corinthians. We might want to break that down by chapter and see where those all are. And then notice 1 John has 24 and 2 John has 3. And just by virtue of the relative size of 2 John, that's if you make it proportional to not just where the hits are in books, but as a ratio of how many verses are in that book, you find that 2 John is actually pretty close to 1 John as a ratio, as a proportion, because 2 John is only a single chapter with 25 verses. So the fact that it has three hits in just those 25 verses is a pretty high concentration. In fact, you notice that both 1 John and 2 John are off the charts when it comes to the use of meno. So these are the kind of things you do when you examine occurrences and you examine frequency and the concentration of these things. Now, as we pointed out, 1 Corinthians has quite a few of them, so we'd want to look at the chapter by chapter and see where do they all fall into in 1 Corinthians. And we see starting in 3:14, 7, 8, 11, 20, 24, and 40. A lot of them in chapter 7, and that's with the husband and wife, and if she consents to remain with him, if he consents to remain with her, and a lot of the marital application there in that chapter. And then we don't see it again until chapter 13, but now abide, faith, hope, and love. And then chapter 15 about the resurrection here. Should have linked these earlier. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. All right? This is where this myth of the resurrection that these people that say they found the tomb of Jesus and they found the body and all this other stuff. I can tell them right now that if he found a grave and it's got a body in it, he found the wrong grave. Right? I mean, I'm not a scientist or anything. I just know that the grave where they buried him is empty, and it's been empty. And that when, from the very first days after the resurrection, when the disciples were proclaiming the resurrection, and all of these witnesses were proclaiming the resurrection, that to dispute that, if the Pharisees could have paraded a body, they would have done so on day one. They would have, because they hated the message of the resurrection. They hated the disciples that were proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. And if they could have produced a body to say, he wasn't raised, he's not the Christ, he's not the Messiah, here's the corpse. If they could have, they would have, but they couldn't. And there were too many eyewitnesses to the resurrection, which also was a testimony to the reliability of the New Testament. The New Testament could never have been written if it was false, because all of these eyewitnesses would have been able to dispute it, would have been able to refute the record. But because most of them were still alive, then the written record of the New Testament then has validity and reliability. Anyway, that's the use there on abide, many of whom remain until now. And that's the kind of thing we do when we do searches for vocabulary to see where the concentrations are. Now, the link between abiding and having is present in various applications. Point C, this is the last point of introduction. The link between abiding and having. The terms are used interchangeably. They're not synonymous, but they become interchangeable when they are used in this way. The link between abiding and having is present in various applications. And that's what helps us to recognize that the have in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3, is that inner attitude of having in terms of an inner faculty and possession and attitude, because of the way that it's linked with abiding at the end of the chapter. John 3, 36. I love John 3. At one point, I came close. I thought I was going to have John 3 memorized, the whole chapter. I mean, there's so many Bible verses in here that you memorize when you're, particularly if you want to give somebody the gospel, you want to talk about eternal life. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. And that's a having. That's a present possession. It is a present, ongoing, eternal possession. You're not going to get it when you die. You have it now. You have eternal life right now. So how long is that? It's not a trick question. And can you lose it? No. Because if it's losable, it's not eternal. It's eternal. Let's just put that non-losable right in there. Because if it's eternal, it's non-losable. How do you lose it if it's eternal? So he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son, and notice the parallel between believing and obeying, he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but what does he have? It's a verb of meno, to abide, that's put in parallel to the verb echo, to have. The wrath of God abides on him. Remember, he's abiding in darkness. We saw elsewhere. Here, the wrath of God abides on him. So we have a link, an interchange between echo for having and meno for abiding. And before you came to Christ, God's wrath was abiding on you. After you came to Christ, you have eternal life. That's the interchange between having and abiding. We see it again in chapter 5, verse we looked at already, verse 38. Where you do not have, echo, his word, abiding, meno, in you. Both verbs are used in the singular application of your relationship with the Word of God and how you internalize it in your soul. Have and abiding simultaneously. You have his word. And since you have his word, what's it doing? The word is abiding. The word is abiding. See, when we get back to 1 Corinthians 13 here in a moment, faith, hope, and love, who's doing the abiding in that verse? Are we abiding in love? Are we abiding in faith? Are we abiding in hope? Or is it faith, hope, and love that are doing the abiding? Faith, hope, it says, but now faith, hope, love abide these three. They're the active agent doing the abiding in verse 13. And yet we are the active agent with the having in verses 1, 2, and 3. So you notice there's both have and abiding. You have it, and what's it do? Does it just sit there? I got a lot of things that I have, and they just sit there. And they sit on a shelf, or they sit in a drawer, and they don't do anything. They just sit there. And Sharon asks, why do we still have this? I don't know. It's not doing anything. It's just sitting. It doesn't hurt anything, right? It takes up space. Well, the Word isn't like that. When you have the Word, it's doing something. Because it's abiding. It's dwelling. In fact, we're even told in one passage, let the Word of Christ dwell richly. Let it dwell richly. See. Chapter 9 of verse 41. I don't think we've seen this one yet. The Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we're not blind too, are we? See, they were starting to suspect that he was talking about them. You know? Guilty conscience sometimes hears things that maybe aren't there. I don't know. Anyway, we're not blind too, are we? Touchy, are you? Sensitive? And Jesus said to them, now notice, this is an if. And yet, we'll look at it. If you were blind, you would have no sin. That's echo, to have. If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. Meno. All right? So, echo is used in the first phrase, meno is used in the second phrase, that your sin remains. So, again, there's a link, there's an interchange between having and abiding, having and remaining. For 1 John 3:15. 1 John 3:15. And I realize that some of this is a little bit tedious, and you're doing a lot of flipping this morning. Just bear with the tediousness of it. In Hebrew, where it says a little here, a little there, zot ersham, zot ersham, it means it's tedious. All right, 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. That goes back to the teachings of Christ, that the anger in your heart is equivalent to having accomplished the murder anyway. You know, the lust in your heart convicts you. That's guilt of being an adulterer, see. That you can commit adultery mentally before you ever commit it physically. Likewise, you can commit murder long before you physically accomplish it. All right? You know, if they, of course they can't, no one can read minds and whatever, but they talk about the biggest mass murderers in history based upon those that they physically killed. If they could keep records of the mental attitude mass murderers, you know, you wonder, you know, where do I rank on that list? You know, who's keeping the all-time record there? So we know, verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has, there's echo, to have eternal life. But notice, what does that life do? Abiding in him. Abiding in him. That life abides. It remains. It dwells. It's an active agent. It's not just sitting there doing nothing. It's abiding actively, dwelling in you. 2 John 9. Someday I'm going to find out who the chosen lady is. The elder to the chosen lady and her children. I have a theory, but it's only a theory. Anyway, verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, there's meno, to abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have, echo, does not have God. The one who abides, meno, dwells, remains. The one who abides in the teaching, he has, echo, both the Father and the Son. And of course, that goes back to 1 John, which taught about our fellowship with the Father and the Son and the responsibility we have to abide in the teaching in order to have the fellowship with the Father and Son that He's designed us to have. All right, so with all of those now, we can come back to 1 Corinthians 13 and realize that these are the verbs that we're dealing with. 1 Corinthians 13. The chapter started with having. Verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not echo, do not have love. That's verse 1. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy, know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love. There's echo again. Echo's actually twice, because have faith is echo, and then have love is echo. Verse 3, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not echo, do not have love, it profits me nothing. So we have having in the first three verses that starts the chapter. Abiding ends the chapter in verse 13. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Starts with having, ends with abiding, and it gives us the idea that if we have love, if you and I have love, that means love itself is abiding in us. If we have faith, faith is abiding in us. If we have hope, hope is abiding in us. And it becomes the operational function. Why? Because it's abiding in us. It's dwelling in us. It's making its home in us. We use that expression. We say, make yourself at home. Right? Someone, you come on in here, make yourself at home. Kick your shoes off. Put your feet up. Can I get you a beverage? See? Abide, make yourself at home. Is your being a place where faith is at home? Or is your being a place where faith drops in occasionally, here or there, not all that often? Should be more, but hadn't seen it for a while. Okay? You understand the metaphor? There's a difference between being at home and an occasional drop-in visit, but not very often. Meno means dwell, remain, abide, be at home. That's the nature of meno. So, far as the development goes, tonight we'll get back to this. I'm at kind of a good spot. We could go another 5 minutes or so, but we're at a good spot. Tonight we'll get into our development at 6 o'clock on the mechanics of having or abiding. Let me just give you the first one, because there's six of them all together, these mechanics. You say, okay, Pastor, you've been telling us now for a month, I want to have love. Great. Where do I get it? Right? Where's the love store where I can go and buy love? Okay? It's not for sale. You have to develop it. How do you develop it? Well, we'll start with faith. We'll move on to hope. We'll look at love. The actual practical mechanics. How does this happen? We'll start with faith. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, or hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. You say, if faith is going to abide, where am I going to go get that faith? Where does faith come from? Where does faith come from? Well, Romans tells us where faith comes from. Romans 10. Romans 10. I don't know how many people got saved with Romans 10, but part of the Romans road, when you go from chapter 3 to chapter 6 to chapter 10, you start talking to people about eternal life and the wages of sin and the gift of God and different approaches to evangelism that have been used all throughout the years. All right. I want to read the whole chapter. But verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's an active verb there applied to the person there being saved. And then there's verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? See, this is what makes the day after the rapture so dark. The fact that there's no more salt and light in this world. The restraint is lifted. There are no more witnesses. There's no more evangelism. No one sent to preach until the angel comes flying in mid-heaven with the eternal gospel, and the darkness of the tribulation there starts to get pierced with eternal life. How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Why are their feet so beautiful? Well, they're shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and they're the feet that are carrying the witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You want to develop faith? Are you hearing? How many times are we told in the New Testament, he that has ears, let him hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. See, the operation of the Word of God in local churches under the teaching ministry of a pastor-teacher enables those with ears to hear. And when you hear, what is that going to produce? That's right. It's going to produce faith. Your faith will only be strengthened. It's not like you don't get a gold star on an attendance chart for having, sat in a Bible class. See, because your hind end warmed a seat. But the act of hearing does strengthen your faith. We're built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. Though the outer man perishes, the inner man is renewed day by day. And so faith, you want to abide in faith, you want faith to abide in you, get to Bible class. The consistent intake of the Word of God. So there's a clue. If you want to find out where hope and love come from, you got to come back at 6 o'clock because I'm out of time. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. And Father, we thank you that you provide all things necessary for life and godliness. You supply an abundance for every good work. Father, we thank you for faith. We're going to learn more about faith and how it becomes an operational function. We know that we can accumulate more in Bible class. Father, we know there's some that's produced in terms of being in fellowship because it's a fruit of the Spirit is faith. So there's some that comes automatically as a result of being in fellowship. And then there's additional faith that's produced as we hear, as we take in the Word of God. And then there's additional faith that comes in terms of the asking when we go to you in prayer. And if any of you lacks, we can ask you who gives to all generously and without reproach. So, Father, I pray that we would come to totally embrace that which is supplied automatically, that which is supplied through the study of your word, and that which is supplied through the asking, that we would make use of every level of acquisition for our faith, for our hope, for our love, that we'd make use of these things for the glory of our Savior. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen.